We've been working through one verse of the Bible, a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And so we're going to continue in that this morning. And as we continue that, I want us to think about a concept known as the golden years. So you've probably heard of the golden years. I picked a picture up here that I meant for it to get a few laughs anyways. It's like, that guy is like ripped. I mean, goodness sakes. Some of you are in your golden years. This is an idea that's been around actually for a long time, and the meaning of it has changed, but basically right now it's used to describe someone's years of retirement. And the idea of the golden years is supposed to bring up these warm feelings as you think about a future stage of life where everything's just going to go your way, probably. You don't have to work anymore. You can kick back and relax. You've got finally enough time and money to do the things that you enjoy. You can travel. You can do your hobbies that you have been waiting to do and visit friends and loved ones and go to far-off places. These are the golden years. So some of you are there. I'm wondering how that's going for you. Those of you who laugh at the picture. I'm not sure how many people still hang on to those ideas and that idea of the golden years, but it's not doing that much for me right now already. For most of my life, honestly, it was so far off, it just didn't seem very relevant because it's like 40 years away, 30 years away. That's a lifetime for me. But now as I've gotten older, I've started to think about it a little bit more, and I've noticed there's a few potential hang-ups. Okay. There's a few things that might throw off that golden experience. So number one is health problems. So when I turned 40, which was 6 years ago now, I noticed that some things weren't quite working the way that they used to. I was just talking with someone this morning about my eyes just don't work like they used to. I noticed as I would read with our little kids, we'd read them bedtime Bible stories, and that, you know, I used to be able to hold it here, and as the years went on, I had to keep going like this, and eventually in the bunk bed, it's like there's not enough room anymore for me to be able to see those words. My eyes aren't the same. My knees aren't the same. You know, what happened to my knees? I can't eat like I used to. I get cramps. Like in the middle of the night, I wake up with cramps sometimes. After lunch, I get super drowsy. Some of you are like, yeah, you're just getting started. Okay? I noticed when I get an injury, it takes months to heal. Like, there's some injuries that have taken over a year. One time I was out in Utah, and I ran, and I fell, and I hurt myself. It took, like, 16 months to heal before I quit feeling that pain. And I can get injuries doing just normal things. What's it going to be like when I'm 65? Okay, 20 years from now. Some of you know. I wonder if I'm going to be able to even do the things that I enjoy. Will I even make it that long? So that's number one. Number two is other people's health problems. So as I've gotten older, I've noticed that people I love are starting to die. Okay, and that's horrible. It's very difficult. I imagine by the time I'm 65 or 70 or older, that's going to be a real common occurrence. And so how fun is it going to be to go to their funerals in my golden years? Number three is the likelihood of financial difficulty. So there's inflation that we've all been seeing, the volatility in the stock market, skyrocketing national debt. If you've ever gone and looked at that calculator online, it's like, oh my goodness, you can't even fathom. I knew it was the beginning of the end, and I've told my wife and kids this. I knew it was the beginning of the end when I showed up at a basketball game and popcorn was $2. $2! Okay, that's 100% inflation in 1 year. It's highway robbery, okay? But seriously, how much money are you going to have to set aside to be able to make it through retirement? For me, 20 years from now or whatever, how much money am I going to have to set aside? Will the stock market and the American economy even survive until then? What's going to happen to all that money that I've been putting away, that you've been putting away? And I already assume that Social Security probably won't really be there or will be pretty insignificant 20 years from now. Okay, that's number three. Number four is the increase of foolishness and immorality in our society. I'm not really sure that I'm going to want to live in our society 20 years from now. You know, I look at where things have come in the last 20 years and I think, oh my goodness, what's it going to be like 20 years from now? I already, there's a lot of things going on that I detest in our society. It doesn't make me look forward to the world we could have in the future. Am I really going to want to live in that world? So I could continue, but it's already been depressing enough. You get the picture. Some of you are in your golden years, and it's tough, okay? These kinds of things keep me from putting a lot of stock in experiencing the golden years here on earth. And because of that, I think I have this longing in my soul. I've noticed this longing as I think it's not going to be that great probably as time goes on. And there's this longing in my soul for something better, something different, something lasting. There's, you know, stability, security, peace. There's this longing that I have. I wanted to start with this depressing outlook on life this morning for a couple reasons. Number one, to help you to see where the people of Israel were at as they looked to their future and as they were looking for their future Messiah. And I also want to help us to see where to put our hope as we await his second coming. Little spoiler, don't put it in the golden years because they're not going to be that golden. We're doing a deep dive into this verse, Isaiah 9:6. It's a prophecy that foretold about a future king. When it was given, it was about 700 years before that future king came. And Isaiah 9:6 goes like this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So this prophecy gives us four names of this promised Messiah, and this morning we're going to look at the third name, which is Everlasting Father. We're going to see why it would have been significant this week to the people who lived in Israel at the time that Christ was born, and then we're going to see why it is so important for us today. So, we've looked at quite a bit of history in the last couple of sermons in this series. From the time that this prophecy was given and written to the time that it was fulfilled, which was 700 years later, the people of Israel were in one desperate situation after another. Okay, it's a lot of tragedy, a lot of death, a lot of difficulty. So in the past two sermons, we've primarily been looking at maybe 135-ish years after this prophecy was given when the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. This morning, we're going to look at what it would have been like 500 years after that. So we're jumping forward, if you've been here, just to that time, just before Jesus was born. At that time in their history, they were going through another desperate situation, and things were very depressing for them, much worse than what we're dealing with, okay? Very depressing time for them. They would have felt a lot of uncertainty, a lot of instability, and desperation when they thought about their future, and one of the major reasons they felt that way was because of their king, a man named Herod, okay? King Herod, or Herod the Great. There's a couple pictures up here that are floating around, one from a movie and one is just an artist's rendition of trying to imagine what King Herod may have looked like. I want to try to help us to see what it would have been like to be a Jew in Israel during Herod's reign as king. So in the century that led up to Christ's birth, kind of 100 BC, in those 100 years, Israel had fallen under the control of the Roman Republic, which was kind of the precursor to the Roman Empire. And that meant that they had a Roman government in Israel and Roman governing officials ruling over them. One of those governors was a man named Antipater, who was Herod's father. Okay, so Antipater was ruling in Jerusalem. He served as the Roman procurator, which basically was the guy who made sure that the people of Israel were falling in line with Rome, and especially that they were paying their taxes to Rome. During that time, he appointed his son Herod to be the governor of the region, the northern region of Galilee. So you have Antipater in Judea and Jerusalem, and to the north was a more wild territory known as Galilee, and that's where he sent his son Herod. Herod was a little more aggressive probably than Antipater, and that's why they sent him to Galilee to quell rebellions in the wild territories. But after Antipater, his father, was killed, after 20 years of being procurator in Judea, the rulers back in Rome decided that they were going to proclaim Herod to be the new king in Judea, or he was actually hailed the King of the Jews, which is interesting to see some of the tie-in when Jesus went to the cross. So Herod was proclaimed to be King of the Jews. Now, a little bit more about Herod is that he wasn't a Jew by birth. He was an Arab. So I don't have a map on here, but if you're familiar with the map of Israel, south of Israel is where his father and mother were from a couple different Arab tribes south of Israel, and the people didn't like that at all. They didn't want a foreigner sitting on their throne acting as their king. And furthermore, a reason they didn't like him was because it was clear that Herod was always going to be loyal to Rome first. Okay, he was loyal to Rome far before the people that were his subjects, and so he cared more about the interests of his Roman overlords before the interests of the Jews, and that didn't sit well with them either. And so they didn't want him to be king. He was unwelcome in Jerusalem and Judea, and they actually didn't let him in. So he's proclaimed king in Rome, but he's not allowed to be king and act as king in Israel. He was rejected by his own subjects, so they didn't like him to start with. After about a year of that and being shut out of his kingdom, Rome granted Herod an army to force his way into Jerusalem and take his throne. This is how it happened according to the historical record at literatureandhistory.com. The conquest of the city of Jerusalem took 5 months, culminating in the summer of 37 BC. So this is some history you probably rarely hear about. 37 BC. The Jews holding out, as far as the Romans were concerned, for longer than was rational. Livid at the length and brutality of the siege, Roman troops massacred and looted the city once the gates went down. Josephus records the conquest of the city as follows. Herod made an assault upon the city and took it by storm, and now all parts were full of those that were slain by the rage of the Romans at the long duration of the siege, and by the zeal of the Jews that were on Herod's side, who were not willing to leave one of their adversaries alive. So they were murdered continually in the narrow streets and in the houses by crowds. And as they were flying to the temple for shelter, and there was no pity taken of either infants or the aged, nor did they spare so much as the weaker sex. Nay, although the king sent about and besought them to spare the people, yet nobody restrained their hand from slaughter, but as if they were a company of madmen. They fell upon persons of all ages without distinction. That's from Josephus, the Jewish historian. The article continues, the citizens of the Jewish capital who hadn't wanted Herod as their ruler to begin with now hated him even more than ever. But once he was in control of Jerusalem with Rome's stamp of approval, Herod proved worse than anyone could have imagined. His opening purge of his enemies was as bloody and relentless as any. 45 prominent supporters of the Hasmonean dynasty, which were the Jewish kings before that time, 45 supporters of them were killed. Anyone Herod could think of who had opposed him or criticized him was executed. It made me think of Saddam Hussein, at least what I've heard about what he was like. That's how Herod's reign began, as king of the Jews. So he was not a well-loved ruler at all, and things just continued to get worse. In an article on study.com, I learned that Herod wanted to integrate Judea into the overall Roman Empire, and so he built temples to Caesar Augustus and participated in Greek sporting events, and he pushed for his citizens to adopt Roman customs and assimilate into the Roman culture. But that was despicable to many of the Jewish people who were traditionalists. They wanted nothing to do with that culture. They saw it as evil and detestable, pagan, and they felt like their kings should be fully committed to their traditional culture and their patterns for their land and the conviction of being God's people. And so because of that, they disapproved of Herod even more. He's trying to conform us into being Hellenists or Greeks or Rome, like Rome. And so his rule never won their favor and affection. In spite of that unpopularity, and if you read, I mean, there's fascinating history on Herod, you read that he ended up being king for 33 years, okay? He proved to be very enduring. In the final years of his reign, which were right around the time of Jesus' birth, I'm sure that the general feeling of the people of Jerusalem and Judea was that they were filled with uncertainty about their future. They were filled with confusion, like what is going to happen? One of Herod's overwhelming characteristics, and I read about this many times, as he got older was paranoia. And that led to multitudes of preemptive acts of violence against family members because they were his successors and anyone that he perceived to be a threat to his throne. He kept killing off his successors. It was like there were times where there was conflict with his three oldest sons, and so they actually all three went to Rome and they decided there with like the Roman rulers that, well, here's how you're going to have your succession plan. These three guys are going to take over. They're each going to take a different section. And okay, we all agree. He gets back to Israel and kills them all. Okay? It's like, these are his sons. According to literature and history.com, ancient historians draw a portrait of a person capable of horrific violence, an insecure king, especially willing to commit mass executions in order to prevent challenges to his reign. That's exactly what happened when he sent soldiers to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Okay, that's the guy. Okay, this is him. Wise men from the east followed the signs in the heaven, in the stars, and they ended up in Jerusalem where they were asking Herod about this foretold, this promised Messiah. Where do we find him? And Herod, instead of, you know, being excited about the Messiah, perceived him to be a threat to his throne and told the wise men to notify him when they found the baby because he secretly planned to kill him. You probably know the story that the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and then in Matthew 2, 16 through 18, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Okay, how horrific. I just can't even imagine. That was Herod. That's this guy. He was despised. He was paranoid. He was killing children, killing his own sons, favoring Rome over his own subjects and leaving them then with a dreadful uncertainty about their future. And as his reign then came to an end, the people of Israel would have been on unstable and shaky ground. Nobody would have known what's going to happen next, except for it's probably going to go in the favor of Rome and go against the Jews, put them in a worse situation. So if I try to think of what it would have been like to be in their situation, I think their souls would have ached for something different. They would have longed for a change and something good and something lasting. And that's why I think this prophecy from Isaiah, as now, you know, 500 years after what we've been looking at, but 700 years after it was given, that's why I think this prophecy would have been very dear to them, especially the third name of this promised king, which was Everlasting Father. I want to look into what that name means and would have meant for them. In the Hebrew, Everlasting Father is one word. It's a combination of those two ideas of everlasting and father in one word. And to our ears, when we hear of Everlasting Father for Jesus, we think it's kind of out of place because we think of Jesus as being Everlasting Son, not Everlasting Father. But this name was given before those distinctions in the Godhead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit had been revealed. So this is a different time, okay? A different way of looking at things. The ancient Hebrew reader wouldn't have thought about it that way. To them, this name had nothing to do with his role in the Trinity, but it did have to do with his role in his coming kingdom. That's the place that Father had. Albert Barnes writes, "The Hebrews used the term Father in a variety of senses, as a literal father, a grandfather, an ancestor, a ruler, an instructor." So they used it in all those cases. So a king could be understood as father of his people. And Ellicott's commentary says this was to express the idea of loving and protecting government. Okay, so thinking of a king as father expressed these ideas. But not only would this king, this promised king, be father, he would also be everlasting. And so this, his loving and protecting government wouldn't last a few years or decades or even 33 years, as long as that would seem. That's not how long this king's protective, kind, caring government would last. It would last forever. Albert Barnes writes, "The Messiah will not, as must be the case with an earthly king, however excellent, leave his people destitute after a short reign, but will rule over them and bless them forever." Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, it would be wonderful as we think about that in our situation, but think of how wonderful that would have been for the Jews back in that day, whose, I think, their situation was much worse than what we're dealing with. This is the kind of king the Messiah would be, and I think the people of Israel would have been longing for his appearing, especially after Herod's reign came to an end. And it was at that time that God chose for Jesus to be born. Herod's attempt to kill him, we know, was unsuccessful. He had escaped to Egypt with his parents, and then when Herod died, they returned back and settled in Nazareth. People of Israel had no idea that the king had been born because he was born in obscurity. If you were a shepherd in that region, it wouldn't have been obscure, but shepherds were kind of nobodies in that time. He was raised by a carpenter and wife in this tiny village of Nazareth, no name place. And so he grew up there without any fanfare. But when he was 30 years old, that all began to change as he came on the scene and his time had come to reveal himself for who he really was. And as he was doing that, the people found him to be wonderful. Okay? He was wonderful. People loved him. He taught with great wisdom and authority. He had supernatural power like people had never seen. He wasn't like, they were comparing him to other teachers and religious leaders, he wasn't like them who seemed to care only about themselves and money and tradition and politics. He actually cared for people like a father. He ministered to those who were hurting. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He even went so far as to associate with the lowly beggars that people shied away from, or the lepers who people, you know, wanted nothing to do with. Jesus went and he touched them and he healed them. And his kindness and his compassion were magnetic. He drew huge crowds. We went through a series on the book of Luke, and you can just see the momentum as people got to see and experience and hear and be with this Jesus of Nazareth who was wonderful. Many were convinced that he must be the Messiah and that he would ascend to the throne. He would push out, at that time, Herod's successors, the ones who survived anyways. and establish a kingdom where he would lead them in worshiping God forever and ever. Finally, he had come. Everlasting Father, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is what many people believed. I think it would have been shocking for them then when just 5 days after they had welcomed him into Jerusalem and hailed him as their king, that he was hanging on a Roman cross outside the city, dying like a common criminal. Shocking to them. I'm sure there was a lot of confusion at that time. How could it be that Jesus wasn't the Messiah? Everything looked right for him to take the throne and start his everlasting kingdom. It all fit. It all looked right for the most part, except he wasn't raising up an army. It looked right. He was the kind of king that they wanted. He was the everlasting Father. He's the one they wanted, but there he was, dying on a tree. How could it be? Okay. The Bible reveals to us that Jesus did come to establish an everlasting kingdom, but the first thing that he had to do was to take care of something that was barring the way for any of his subjects to enter. Okay? Not a single subject could enter his kingdom. All of them had sinned against God. All of them were guilty. Okay? All of them had earned the righteous penalty for their sin, which was death and condemnation. Okay, everlasting separation from God. You see it start in the Garden of Eden when the cherubim, I think, and a big angel with a flaming sword barred the way back to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. All of them had earned the righteous penalty for their sin. There was only one way that they could be part of the Messiah's kingdom. Jesus, the Son of God, had to pay the penalty for their sin. As the perfect mediator, so the go-between between God and mankind, only Jesus could die for them and pay the penalty for their sin. Only he could do what was necessary and absorb God's wrath against mankind and remove their guilt. Jesus had to die to open up the way and open the gates for his subjects to be able to come in. Which, if you think about it, that is the greatest act of love a king could ever do for his people. Okay? A father who lays down his life for his children. That's what Jesus did. That's what he had to do, and that's why he hung on that tree that day. He suffered and he died for sin. He paid the price completely, and then on the third day, he rose again in victory. And so at that time, the penalty had been paid, and the gates that had been barred were flung wide open. His people could come in. For anyone who received him and believed in his name, they had the right then to become children of God and subjects of the kingdom of the Messiah. Their sins were erased. They were given the gift of eternal life from their everlasting Father in Jesus Christ. And from that time until now, Christ's kingdom has not been of this world yet, okay? Not yet. It's a spiritual kingdom that we're a part of. It's spreading through the visible way that it's spreading that you can see is through believers, through the church. Anywhere that believers are gathered is the visible representation of this kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It takes place in people's hearts when they're born again and become alive to God, and it's spreading throughout the world. Jesus has been gathering and is continuing to gather his subjects from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he's using his people to do it, and he has been for these 2,000 years since he came. He's commissioned us to continue his ministry and to spread his good news to whoever will listen and believe. But one day, his kingdom won't just be spiritual, it will be here on earth, is what the Bible reveals. Heaven, the kingdom of heaven will descend here on earth. When the gathering of saints is complete, that kind of phase that we're in right now of redemptive history, and the last subject is brought in, Christ will return to bring his eternal kingdom here on earth. And what a glorious kingdom it will be. Think about the golden years that aren't going to happen to you here on earth. Okay? They're just not going to happen. Feel that longing that you have because of that. You want that to happen, and that's a good thing. I think that's part of eternity in the hearts of us as human beings. We want something lasting. We want peace. We want goodness. We want righteousness. It's a good thing. It's not going to happen in this life, but it is going to happen in the next one. Okay? Jesus, everlasting Father, is going to come back, and he's going to bring in his glorious kingdom. There will be no more crying or pain. No more getting old and knees and eyes and whatever else wearing out. There will be no more sin or evil. Like, what? And I think about the sin and evil outside of me, but I also think of the sin and evil in me. Like, that'll be gone. I won't have those tendencies and temptations and weaknesses. No tyrannical rulers or governments spreading fear and uncertainty. Only peace, joy, righteousness, and Christ as our King. The celebration that we will experience will go on forever and ever, and this is how Jesus is our everlasting Father. The world that we live in does not give us much hope if we really look at it. You know, when I was younger, and for those of you who are young, you maybe look at this world full of hope, and I don't want to be too depressing because we do have hope, but it's because our hope is anchored in our everlasting Father that we can now have hope today in this life. But if you don't have that, if you don't have Him, there really is no hope in this life. It's not going to go well. It's not going well. It's not going to, I mean, there will be good times, but there's always going to be times of pain and suffering. Okay? It was a bleak outlook for the people of Israel under the reign of King Herod, and it can be a bleak outlook for us today. Nobody knows what the future is going to hold here on earth, but as the saying goes, we know who holds the future. The gates of hell will not prevail against him or against the future, against the church, and one day his earthly kingdom will be established and it will never pass away. Never. All of us who are in Christ can actually be filled with hope and joy today because of that. Okay? And so this isn't meant to be a depressing sermon, you know, for however many years we have left, it's just depressing, it's just going to be horrible. Okay. No, actually, it's going to get awesome in the next life, and that's coming. That's a guarantee for those of us who are anchored in Christ. Okay? And that's why you can have hope today. Okay? You look at what's happening in our nation, in our world, it's hopeless. We have hope in Christ. Don't put your hope in the golden years, put your hope in a golden eternity with Jesus. Okay? We can have hope today. Peter writes about that hope in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. I kind of want to close with these verses. Listen to these verses. Peter knew this, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, it's going to be good. In this, you rejoice today. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, is your faith genuine? More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, those of you who are in the golden years, like, look at it Don't look at it like things are just going to get worse and worse until the end. Look at it like every day I am getting closer to that kingdom that's going to be awesome, okay? And keep that perspective. We don't need to hang our heads as we look ahead because the future is bright for those who are in Christ. If you're here this morning and you realize that you haven't yet entered into his spiritual kingdom, okay? You haven't received that gift of eternal life. You haven't been united with Christ, knowing that that eternity is for you. The time is now for you to begin following Christ and make him your king. The Bible just says, trust him. Hear this good news. Believe it. Trust him and follow him. Okay? He is your king. He is our king, and he's the only one that gives us hope in this life and for the life to come. Receive his spirit. Begin to walk in the new way of life as one of his disciples. Let's pray. As we enter into this Christmas season, fill us with hope. One of the reasons we rejoice in the coming of Christ is because of the hope that he gives, eternal hope. We have hope today. We have hope tomorrow. We have hope throughout this life, no matter what we're going through, no matter what trial we face. If we get cancer, our hope isn't that we'll be cured from cancer in this life so we'll get a few more years. That would be wonderful. But our hope is that even if we die from that or anything else or whatever it is, we always have hope because Jesus is everlasting Father. His kingdom is eternal. There will be an end to all suffering, all tears, all pain, all anguish, and we will have joy and peace forever and ever. That longing that we have, as we look at the condition our world is in, that longing that we have will be fulfilled, and it will never be unfulfilled again. I pray that we would cling to you, Jesus, cling to you as our hope, finding joy in you today. I pray that our celebration of Christmas, our celebration of Jesus coming to us would be filled with joy and honor and glory as we are excited for who you are and what will be and what you have for us right now. In Jesus' name, amen.